Hey everyone, Heritage Park is a church family who has apprentices to Jesus, pursues God, loves well, and serves the world. For more information about our church family, please visit heritagepark.org, and thanks for listening.
Well, once again, good morning. My name's Jarrett, and man, I just spend a lot of time with your teenagers. There they are, and get to be with you today. I'm grateful for that. Congratulations, you've almost made it to December. That is tomorrow, if you are paying attention. And you've got Thanksgiving behind you, you've got Black Friday behind you, and how many of you have your houses decorated, lights up, everybody prepared, ready to go? Looks great up here, doesn't it? It looks really good. I told our decorating team, they did awesome last week. I said, if it were left to us pastors, we would just tell you all to imagine them. Like, just, there you go. So they did a really, really good job. I was with my family up in Missouri this last week, and speaking of Christmas decorations, it's my family's and my grandma's first Christmas without my grandpa, so we're up there. We're going to knock this out. We're going to help her figure this out. We're going to turn the house over, and we get all the Christmas decorations out. They have a whole shed dedicated to Christmas decorations, so this is a thing. And we get there, you know, they have this, if you know what a gator is, it's a vehicle. We're going to drive this thing around. It took like three or four trips. It was awesome, and we did the lights, and we did the candy canes and the other stuff, but then there's this nativity, and it's not a little nativity. It's there it is. It's like waist high. This thing's big, and it's got a shed. It's actually lit, and when you drive by on the road, you can't miss this thing. But I was cracking up because, well, it fits together like a puzzle. There are drills, like holes drilled for every single zip tie, and there are perfect little cutouts. So we were like, well, how are we going to figure this out? But it actually fit together really, really well. And then we were laughing, at least I was laughing, because if you look closely, it's hard to see, but if you had a better angle, you could see it. Joseph's feet are like boarded and drilled into the base of this thing. He's not going anywhere. But Mary has a seatbelt. Isn't that awesome? It's funny because, like, the manger, Jesus, is actually not secured at all because he's not going anywhere, right? This thing can preach, you guys. This thing can preach. But we sing songs like Silent Night, All is Calm, All is Well, Whole Holy Night. O Little Child of Bethlehem, we sing these songs that communicate peace and tranquility. And I'm just thinking about this and the reality that they are thrust into. So Mary goes to see her relative Elizabeth for a few months, and she has all that time to wrap her mind around what's going on, about this craziness that God is thrusting into her life. And she concludes and goes back and says, Lord, make me your vessel. I'm ready to be used by her. And like literally, she straps herself in along for the ride. And then you look at Joseph, and he's a flight risk. We should drill his feet into the earth. Isn't that awesome? Anyway, they're basically, these people are teenagers. They're very young adults. And the fact that they are obedient and so obedient that they endure all the way through this confusion and chaos in their lives is amazing and extremely hopeful for us. Yes, it's a picture of hope, but there are actual reasons that you can draw spiritual hope. For you personally, there are reasons and there's hope that you can draw, and that's what I'm hoping to do. So we start Advent. Advent means arrival in Latin, and we are anticipating, we are waiting, and we are hoping for the coming of Christ. So we light this candle for the first week of Advent. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, if you want to flip there, and we will hover over chapter 1, and then we're going to land at verse 18. Towards the end. There are three things that I think Matthew 1 shows you. I'm going to put them all right in front of you. The first one is the promise of a redeemer, and then you have the pedigree of a Messiah and the purpose of a Savior. That's your whole talk. There it is. So let's start with the promise of a redeemer. If you look at Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So after Jesus, Matthew's first name given to you is David. That's so important. Matthew's goal in the gospel, if you read it carefully, his goal is to show you and to identify to you that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed one given to God's people. And his audience is primarily, almost entirely Jewish. So he's writing to them to teach them and to show them that Jesus is the guy. Jesus is the guy that you have been waiting for. And that kind of promise of a redeemer, yes, it's a promise of redemption, but it's more specifically an individual and a person. There is a redeemer. And that promise goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God gives the very first hint or the very first intention that he is going to send a redeemer when he tells Eve, Adam and Eve, that there is going to be the woman's offspring who, even though the serpent bruises his heel, he will what? Crush his head. The woman's offspring will crush the serpent's head. This is the first inclination that there is going to be an individual, a person, that is going to be a redeemer. And then we meet this guy, Abraham, and he is 42 generations before Jesus shows up. And Abraham is told by God that you are to take your only son, Isaac, take him to the top of a mountain, Mount Moriah, and you, God tells Abraham, to sacrifice his son for the Lord. Now, the text tells us that at the very beginning of the story that God is testing Abraham. Why is God testing Abraham? Well, to show him, or really prove to him, that what he told Abraham is true. He told Abraham that your offspring, your seed, will be a blessing to all nations. And you can trust in that. But then he says that your only son is to be sacrificed. Now, is God being cruel here? He's not being cruel. He tells us that he's testing Abraham. So the idea is this, that God is not trying to see if Abraham will pass or fail. We're talking about God. He knows. He knows and he knows what is going to happen. What God is doing in this episode is showing Abraham that God will never fail, that God will never let him down, and that he will intervene. And he does. He provides a ram, a lamb for Abraham to sacrifice instead of his own son. God provides the sacrifice, and God provides the redemption. And he shows Abraham that he will never fail. So over and over again in this genealogy, and that's just the first two names, over and over and over again, God sheds light on Jesus and that he has a promised redeemer that is on the way, one that who will be, if you remember the story of Moses, lifting up a serpent on a pole, the serpent that represents death and sin and curse. The same serpent, when people look upon it, they will experience healing. A picture of Christ who will be lifted up in sin and look like a curse, and we will experience healing. So God's showing us his plan of redemption, but it will always come with sacrifice. It will be paired with sin. It will be paired with atonement of that sin. So in the Old Testament, we are lifted up. We are shown that redemption is coming, but it's going to come by a redeemer. It's going to come by a sacrifice, a sacrificial redeemer. So it is promised. He is generations away, but he is promised. So the idea of hope, if you can just bear with me on one little tangent, the idea of hope in the Old Testament, if you look at Matthew chapter 1 and just start flipping back, the idea of hope in the Old Testament is actually really the idea of waiting. Can we say that together, one through three? Waiting. It's the idea of waiting. And there, specifically, Psalm 130 is a great example of this when it says that I wait for the Lord, but then later it says that I hope in the Lord. The difference is when we read the word wait and we read the word hope, the word wait is the word kavah. One, two, three. Kavah with a Q, kavah. And then the word for hope is yakal. One, two, three. Yakal. Yeah, I heard the little like a throat thing over there. Good job. Yakal. So kavah and yakal, they actually mean to wait, but with different emphasis. Kavah, think of it as a rope that you're twisting and pulling. That's going to create tension in that rope. But yakah is the expectation that is tied to a promise. Both mean to wait, but they communicate different ideas. So what we do is when we translate kavah, we translate it into waiting, because who likes to be patient? It creates tension, like eagerness, right? But we translate yakah into hope in the Lord. Not wait for the Lord, but hope in the Lord. Do you see the difference? One is waiting for him, the other is hoping in him. So what is hope in the Old Testament? It is we wait, but we don't wait far away from him. We wait in his presence. That's what hope is in the Bible. We wait in his presence. Kavah and yakal. You guys can take that home with you. Funny words. So expectation and tension, but also promise. Yakal in the Lord means that hope in the Bible is not circumstantial. Hope is personal. Hope is personal, not circumstantial. Not based on what's going on, not based on what you wish to happen. It is based on the promised person and the promised Redeemer, and you can place your hope in that. So in the Bible, the hope and the promise of a Redeemer, an individual, a person, does not ignore that the world is fiercely gripped by sin and Satan and death. The world is tainted and experiences that curse. But in all of these genealogies, that reality of brokenness is held up with the subtle reminder that there is a Redeemer that is promised. So for you and me, what can we take away from this huge list of names? It's simple. When it feels like redemption is really far away, you can know that the Redeemer is never far from you. Never far. It's like Jesus is setting up dominoes in your life, like a domino trail. Remember setting those up? I can't play the real game of dominoes, but I can do that. You set those trails up. When I was in elementary school, and we'd have a rainy, gloomy day like this, and they would say, you have to do recess inside. It's the end of the world. It's a disaster. Until you get this big bucket of dominoes out and you start at the door and you go all the way around the classroom on the whiteboards and on all the desks, and there are obstacles and it's complicated. And by the end of you setting up that big trail, you're telling everybody shush and like don't breathe and don't stomp and don't shut the door. Like everybody just stop. And then you finally get to the end and there's this little tap. And everything falls, and it's beautiful, and it's satisfying. Kavah is tension, and it's eagerness for that kind of release. And then yakal is the expectation of what is going to happen. And Jesus is the satisfaction. He is the satisfying of that eagerness. He satisfies it. That's who Christ is for us. So a question that we can think about is, can the evidence of God's redemptive work be enough for you to hope in him as your Redeemer? Can the evidence of God's redemptive work and his character be enough for you to hope in him as your Redeemer? So we have the promise of a Redeemer. Next up, we have the pedigree of a Messiah and the pedigree of a king. If you can find verse 6 in here, you read about Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph. And you could go on and on and on and read this big, long list of kings. So Jesus has the pedigree of a Messiah. Again, Matthew includes that he is the son of David. That is important. It identifies him as the promised Messiah. But who is David? Well, David is the king that God told would have a kingdom and a line that would never end. That's what God said to David. Your line will never end. That is God's covenant with him. So, as promised, we can trace King David all the way to Joseph the carpenter up in Galilee. So David becomes king after God removes King Saul. He puts David in place, and David rules for 33 years. And then his son Solomon takes over. Solomon wrote a lot of the Old Testament, and he has his own son, Rehoboam, and Rehoboam takes over as king, and he does such a good job that the kingdom splits in two. And one has to go to an exile in Assyria, and the other has to, the southern has to go to an exile in Babylon, and everything feels hopeless and all is lost. And yet, somehow, God, through families trying to kill each other and adultery and murder and war and famine and exile, God preserves this Davidic covenant and this line all the way through all of that tragedy and all that misery and all of that confusion and doubt and through all of that hopelessness. God preserves it. So this means that, yes, Jesus is part of this monarchy, a royal bloodline almost, a line. But is he born into a palace? No, he's not. And is he born into wealth? No, Jesus is born into obscurity. No one knows about him. Why? Why would the king of the universe be born into obscurity? The biblical and the theological answer sounds something like Hebrews 4 that says, we do not have a savior who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And he was tempted just like you and me, but without sin, which means that Jesus understands every trial that we go through, every temptation, and he endured it himself, but he did it in perfection, and he was victorious over your sin, which means for you, this is the theological answer, that if Jesus can be victorious over sin and victorious over the death that sin brings, if he can be victorious over all of that, he can impart that to you. Because if he's just some guy that died on a tree 2,000 years ago, that doesn't help me out. It doesn't help you out. But because he lived a holy life, but still took on sin, he is able to atone for it with his holiness and with his righteousness. That's the biblical and the theological answer. But if you look down at Matthew chapter 1, again, yes, it's a big long list of names. I get that. But if you look closely, what is really helpful for me to see is that Jesus comes into this world so humbly and so lowly and into a family of tremendous sinners. This is the King. This is our Lord. And his family has sinners and deceivers and adulterers and liars and terrible, terrible kings and leaders. This is the family that Jesus comes into, maybe to show you and me that Jesus can work with broken stories. Jesus can work with broken stories, and he can work with guilt, and he can work with pain, and he can work with shame. He can work within those walls. So where is this hopeful for you and me? It's hopeful for you and me because if you think that your past puts you in the injury list or the disqualification list, your past disqualifies you from being with God. If that's what your mind tells you, this is hope for you. God has never worked like that. Your past, past hurts, past shames, past brokenness, past stories do not have to sideline you from the work that God has for you. In fact, in most of these cases, it is that exact person that God chooses to preserve his work through. This is hope for you. And this is hope for me, that our sin does not disqualify us from being used by our Lord. So over and over and over again in this genealogy, we're given circumstances of God showing us his redemptive power. But I like to zoom in on these names like Adam and Eve and Abraham and David, who God gives them covenants. He gives them promises that there will be an offspring who redeems them. So Adam needs someone to silence a snake, and Jesus will crush the head of the serpent. Abraham needs a lamb, and John the Baptist looks over the hill and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And David needs a better king, and today Jesus invites you into his kingdom today and now. So for all of these, for those three and for all of these, God meets their biggest need and he meets their deepest wound in Jesus. Question, application, question for you to think about. If he can heal their deepest wounds in Christ, can't he do the same thing for you? Can he? Can he do it? If he can do it for them, can he do it for me? This is hope for us. He can do it for you. Third thing Matthew 1 shows us is the purpose of our Savior. Let's look at verse 18, if you want to look at that. Verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Let's pause. I want you to think about all the elements that just went by, went there. Betrothal. Nobody here has been betrothed. That's a different thing. And it is not an equal sign to being engaged. Engaged is below this. Betrothal is a big, big deal, and they are legally bound together. They are legally already husband and wife, but they have not had any physical intimacy yet. In fact, that's the biggest distinction between betrothal and being married and being wedded, is that there's physical intimacy involved. So that hasn't happened yet, but they are legally bound together. And for years at this point, most likely by their parents. So Joseph, this is the worst news for him. It is the worst news. It is not a minor inconvenience. This is his world-shattering moment when he discovers that his betrothed is pregnant. Owning your emotions is difficult. You can imagine when he receives this information. Maybe if you've been in that kind of spot where you receive world-shattering news, controlling your emotions is probably not at the top of your to-do list in that moment. So the hurt and the pain and the betrayal and the being, maybe he feels like he's been lied to and he definitely feels like he's been betrayed. All of those emotions come rushing into him and he's got these options. At least three. His first option would be to publicly divorce her and shame her, which would be, if this were all true, in his right to do. Publicly shame her under that law, under that day, and she would be accused of adultery, possibly leading to her death if the religious leaders got involved before Romans got involved. Crazy time. That's one option. Or he can quietly divorce her. That would look like he goes and takes two or three witnesses to the religious leadership in that locality, and they would basically almost but not really have an annulment, and this thing is swept under the rug, and it never happened, and then that at least protects Mary a little bit. His third option is to go ahead and marry her, but that has a different kind of layer to it because she got married before the wedding happened. And they would have to carry that forever and carry that and carry that and carry that. So Joseph has these options. And have you ever had any kind of worry or some kind of fear that keeps you up at night, that makes you pace back and forth and you're weighing out all these options? I don't know what's right to do. And then it tells us that Joseph falls asleep. Look at verse 20. It says, "As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. He worried himself to sleep." Have you ever been there before? That's worry, man. That's worry. And he worried himself to sleep. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name altogether Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So again, his options: divorce her publicly and shame her, divorce her quietly and try to protect her, or go ahead and marry her. He's weighing this out. He's wrestling with it. He's tossing and turning. He falls asleep, and the angel shows up to him in a dream, and he says, the angel says what all angels say to people when they show up, which are three words, very famous, 1, 2, 3. Do not fear. Do not fear. That's what they say. But Matthew, I love that Matthew, he includes it, or he tells it like this. The angel is not saying, do not fear me, because that's normally what people are afraid of, right? They're afraid of the angel because they're terrifying and who knows what they look like. But Matthew says that the angel says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. So like, we can elevate his feelings. We need to elevate what Joseph, the emotional severity of what he is going through. And the angel says just the right thing. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Do not fear. So call it God's messenger. Call it the Holy Spirit. Call it God's word to you. He always knows just what to say. God knows what to say. And when we hear his word in prayer, we hear his word through the Holy Spirit or through his word or through maybe conviction of sin, not guilt, but conviction of sin. When we hear those words, the rub, the difficulty, I think, is how do we give those words power? How do we make them stick? How do we step into what God is maybe inching, tapping me on the shoulder, dragging me towards? How do you step into that? Let's look a little bit more closely at verse 24. How do you give God's word power? Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. A really good clue here is verse 19, when Joseph is described as a just man. Did you see that in there? He's described as a just man, which means very simply that Joseph's understanding of being just is not contained, is not boxed into this law, the same law that would condemn his to be wife. Joseph's understanding of righteousness is not bracketed. It's not boxed in. His understanding of righteousness is to be a gracious man, to be gracious and to be compassionate and to find compassion for her. So what does he do? He resolves to divorce her quietly instead of publicly shame her. But even more, stepping into his personal righteousness and Joseph's personal character, which is amazing, we read that immediately he wakes up and goes and takes Mary as his wife. Joseph's obedience is his protection in this. His obedience is his protection. So he's going to go and he's going to endure this, and he's going to walk with Mary, and he's going to walk with the Lord through this chaos and this very public, maybe you could use the word embarrassment, but he's going to walk through this. But he's also going to make sure that, starting with Mary and maybe starting with his family and then his friends and all the people staring at them, he's going to make sure they know that he had nothing to do with this baby. That it's a God thing. It's all the Lord and nobody else. So his obedience is his protection, but it also delivers Mary and protects her as well. This is Joseph's character, and this is Joseph's own understanding of what righteousness is. So he gets up and he immediately obeys. I don't know about you, but when we feel this kind of pressure or maybe this kind of risk of exposure, do we go full transparent mode in that moment? No, I don't think so. We become turtles, spiritual turtles, where we back into the shell, back into the darkness, or back into the protection, the same shell, the same darkness that we've been stuck in for a long, long, long time. But you know, out in the light, that's where I get burned. That's where I get hurt. So we back up and we stay silent, and maybe we struggle alone. That sounds hopeless. That sounds hopeless. So to the hopeless, we're going to land this plane right here. To the hopeless, how does this birth narrative give you hope? Why is Jesus coming into the world and into the care of Mary and Joseph? Why does that give us hope? Well, his purpose is right there in verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus is our Redeemer. Redemption, yes, but Redeemer. So, one more time, Adam needs a snake hunter, and Abraham needs a lamb, and David needs a better king and an eternal heir to this, and Jesus meets all three of those needs in his incarnation and in his work on the cross and out of the grave. Who do we need? We need a Savior from our sin. And just like Jesus meets their needs, he can meet yours too. But I love that it says that he is our Savior from our sins, because sometimes we operate under this mentality of Jesus is going to rescue me from the penalty of my sin, which could lead you down two roads. I'm going to live the way I want to live, and then at the end of the day, Jesus is just going to give me a big hug and everything's going to be okay. Or I'm going to struggle, I'm going to fight, and I'm going to battle until one day I get to the end and Jesus is going to hug me. What if it could be I'm going to hand myself to Christ and allow him to redeem my life because he's a redeemer, and I'm going to live in the light with him and then step into glory with him? What if it could be like that? Wouldn't you love to have that kind of a hope today? Stepping into this Advent season and looking at the arrival of Christ, I think that is the invitation for you and for me, that you can step into the light, out of the shell, and into the light with him, with transparent obedience that ends in glory with him. Jesus wants to redeem you from your sins, not only from the penalty of them. He wants to free you from the war. He wants to free you from the battle and from the misery of carrying it around. That's what Jesus wants to do. So God meets their needs in Jesus. He can meet yours too today. So to wrap this up, hope. Hope for the Christian is so different than the hope that exists out there in the world. The kind of hope that says, man, I hope that everything works out for you. I hope everything turns out okay. That wishful thinking or a blind optimism that says it's going to work itself out. You, because of Jesus, can have a better hope than that. You can have the kind of hope that is tethered backwards to what Jesus did on the cross and secured for you coming out of that tomb and living a perfect and sinless life for you. You can tether your hope to that, which is such a far better story than just, man, I hope everything works out. Jesus has worked it out. Jesus has worked it out on the cross, out of the grave, casting your sin away and inviting you into his kingdom. You can tether your hope to him and to what he has done. Application question for you to consider is, can you live in that kind of hope today? Can you live in that kind of hope, which looks like living and waiting in the Lord? transparent obedience in the Lord. Let me pray that that be true for you, and then we'll continue to worship. Lord, thank you for setting aside this time of year to invite us to reconsider what it means that you came into our world and into our dirt and into our meekness. You came humbly. You came lowly. Lord, draw us to that truth. But then meet us, Jesus. Meet us with hope and meet us with love and peace and joy over these next few weeks. Meet us with those things. Draw us to yourself. And when it looks like things are dark or questionable or uncertain, help us not to tether our hope to our circumstances. Lord, invite us to place our hope in what you have already done in Jesus. I pray that these things in his name. Amen.